This is First Baptist Church for Sunday, June 14th, 2026.
The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesian Church, the second chapter. We read verses 1 through 10 and concentrate for a second week on verse 10. Would you stand, please, if you are able, in honor and out of respect for the Word of God? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father in heaven, pleading the mercy and blood of Jesus, bless us with the hearing and the articulation and the reception of your word. May your word truly go forth with the intent for which you have directed it. May it not return to you empty. May it fill us, Father, substantively. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Please do be seated. On Wednesday, my radio guest, there was a mishap with the schedule, and I learned at the last minute that I had no guest. And I had a guest producer, so it's a bit of a sticky wicket. So I simply quietly and with belief prayed to God, Lord, give me the words to speak. 40 minutes of solo airtime. Try that sometime. Try it. The grace of God, he gave me the words to speak. For 11 minutes, 9 minutes, 11 minutes, and 9 minutes. And I praise him for that. On Friday, I had a funeral, and I didn't know the people. Apparently, I've done something for them before, but it was a number of years ago, and I do a lot of funerals. And I really went in. There was so little in the obituary to go by. I called the family, they never responded. One could be stuck. I quietly prayed to God on faith, and would you believe, he gave me the words to speak. Well, I've done a little bit more preparation for this, but still, I must always look to God for the words to speak. You could have a beautifully prepared, perfectly articulated sermon, manuscript form, and it will mean and accomplish nothing. You can speak extemporaneously just because you can, and it can all sound like the Bible, and it can amount to nothing. So I entrust this message to God. And he brings something to my attention that I hadn't planned to do prior, but as I'm reading the text on our behalf, it strikes me. In these 10 verses, we read that three times we are with Christ. In verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, he raised us up with and seated us with him in the heavenly places. There was one more with. Did it disappear on me? No. Two withs, three in. So we are with Christ and we are in Christ. So please, regarding the latter, he raised us up with him. Well, there's the third with. And seated us with him in the heavenly places, having already made us alive together with Christ. Amen. Now, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 6. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then we read again in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created, three guesses, you only need one, in Christ Jesus. But there's one more phrase that's articulated once that I wish to accentuate. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. We live in Christ and with Christ because Christ lives in a manner and with a disposition so gracious of beneficence towards us. Now, I'm big on language. And if I hear a newscaster, I got to get this out of my system. Bonnie, bear with me. If I hear a professional newscaster say, you're going to cringe, Bethany, between you and me, I want to throttle that newscaster to within an inch of his life. Because it's, no, if it, I got it wrong. Between you and I want to throttle. Because we know, and you know now, because I'm telling you, it's more accurately between you and me. Butch, I can see you're taking this down. Your face, I can read it. All right? Prepositions mean so much. And here we have three of them. In, with, and toward. Two speak to who we are, one speaks to who he is. In Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus, toward us. Christ Jesus toward us. That's beautiful. Now, accenting the word toward. I may be the only guy who can pull a sermon out of prepositions, but it's God's grace. Praise God. C.S. Lewis had a fascinating statement. He said how lovers face one another, but friends look forth together at a common sight. Christ has called us his friends. Bethany, come on now. He didn't say nothing. But I had to ask Joanne to take over. She doesn't want that job. Christ has he calls us his friends. And we read that he's looking towards us. Well, on the one hand, he's our bridegroom. We are his bride. That makes us, in spiritual terms, lovers. We are told that we are to look to him, gaze upon him, fix upon him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. That I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That makes us, in spiritual terms, lovers. But he also says that we are his friends. And he walks with us. And we're walking along a path together. And being with him, Christ being with us, we're looking ahead together. I love this. I love the whole concept and the whole entire experience of friendship. And if only in theory, but don't we all? Aren't we all secretly lovers at heart or wishing to be? Well, we have our bridegroom in the person of Christ, and we have our friend, the capital F, in the person of Christ. And so we're shooting pretty high. God, who is rich in mercy toward us, praise God, everything about God toward us is beneficent. Do we understand this? I love what the great Carter Conlon of Times Square Church said. He says, God is never, ever, ever ashamed of us. He is always well disposed towards us, lovingly disposed towards us. But of course, when we speak of being lovingly disposed, we have to properly define what love is. And love is God. Love is who God is. And therefore, if you are lovingly disposed back to him, you want to appreciate what his love means for you. It's not simply a grand cosmic act of tolerance. God is also holy. And so in his love for us, he expressed his holy love by way of Christ, the sinless sacrifice. We, in our love back, are called upon by God to live and to lead holy lives. Didn't the scripture say elsewhere, without holiness, no one can see God? Now, holy can be a dirty word in the eyes of the world. Oh, they're just holy rollers. All right? But by my estimate, as I read scripture, holiness biblically is beauty, spiritual beauty. I mean, there's the beauty of a sunrise, there's the beauty of a woman, there's the beauty of a freshly painted room, wallpapered even. I'm a wallpaper guy. It's hard to find good wallpaper now. But to be holy is to be beautiful. It's spiritual beauty. Is there anything more beautiful than that? The most beautiful woman I've ever known or ever met, other than my mother and my wife. And I'll throw in my lady friend, my daughter, and my granddaughter. They're my fab five. But one I met once, and I won't go into the details, I do it often. But I met Mother Teresa, and I'm telling you, she was a spiritually compelling beauty. God has called us to be beautiful for God, for Christ. If we're walking with him, if we're living in him, if he is well disposed toward us, then it makes all of the difference in the world, not simply in terms of our eternal destiny, but in terms of how we live our lives. How now, given all of this, how now shall we live? And in the very least, as we began looking last time, chapter 2, verse 10 gives us a bearing, a very important, significant, profound bearing. It's a verse that I read when I was a new Christian in the mid-1970s, and it's one of those texts that literally jumped off the page at me. Like if you have there's a flea bug, you want to slap it. What does it do? It jumps. And you know, you miss it, right? It jumps. But the Word of God doesn't miss us. It jumps. This word jumped at me. For we are the workmanship of Christ, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, as we mentioned last time, the phrase good works suggests where is craftsmanship? It suggests the language of carpentry. And that's a perfectly helpful approach to this verse. But the other way of looking at it, and the word itself in Greek lends itself more to, we are God's poem. When you read the Psalms, you're reading poetry. Poetry that was meant to be set to music, but you're reading poetry. Look, when you read a Hallmark greeting card, which I think they still make, you're reading chintzy poetry, right? Chintzy. Most of it's chintzy. I could do a better job, but they don't hire me. If you're reading Brad Lacey poetry, all four volumes, you're reading a little higher grade, but still third rate at best. If you're reading Shakespeare, even though he may be rarefied beyond the measure of most of us, it's just not our cup of tea, it is mine, you're reading very good poetry. Not all poetry has to rhyme, but all poetry has to be line by line in sync. And you and I, as the poem of God, are called upon by God and equipped by God to be in sync with Christ. You know how you synchronize your watches? Synchronize your souls with Jesus Christ. The work that Christ did on the cross now translates into the work that we become over time, which translates on a daily basis into the works that we do. Works that are that take their cue by all that we have just said. Because works can be obstructive. I've shared this with you, not often, and for some of you who are newer, but I remember it back in my Boston days. We had a lovely woman come to our church. She oversaw a ministry to the homeless. She was a very, by my estimate, beautiful woman. I was quite taken by her. She was very charming. And I'm quietly thinking to myself, if I have my druthers, maybe I'll ask her to dinner. She was talking about how they feed the homeless, and so she took questions. And I raised my hand and I asked her a question very politely, very respectfully, threw all of my Welsh charm into it, because I've got another angle than just the answer to the question. How do you present Christ to them when you're feeding them? Do you give them tracts? Do you sit and talk with them? Do you have a prayer time? We don't believe in imposing our religion upon them. Well, the beauty went out the window. I wasn't going to ask her out now. But I just was appalled. Nobody's suggesting you force feed them. But I mean, you have them ready made. I mean, at least let them know that the dinner is courtesy of the love of Jesus Christ. So everything we do must take its cue from who we are in Christ. All right? Now, I did a little schematic. I like prepositions. I like schematics. So here's it's a 5-point schematic. So number one, what is the predication of who you are and what you do? What's the foundation? What God has done in and for you? That's what the predication is. What God has done. What has He done? He has made you His workmanship. He has made you, He has crafted you into His divine poem, to be read aloud and to be spoken and held forth to the world. All right, so the predication of this verse for you is what He has done. You know, sometimes, you know, I'm in this. I want to know my work counts. I want to be fruitful. If you get me on a more fleshly day, I want to be successful. A more spiritual day, I want to be fruitful. We all want to see the effects of our labors. We don't always. But I love what Paul says in Galatians. God is faithful. He does not forget all you do on behalf of his people. I've been reflecting upon this lately. I've ministered to a lot of people over 38 and a half years, many of whom have tossed it away or rejected it. It's their prerogative. If I put, John knows this, you put a gospel tract in somebody's hands, once it's in their hands, it's their property. They can do whatever they want with it. And we saw one guy one day picking up leaflets and throwing them in the trash bin. I'd rather he didn't do it, but it's now his property. All right? So, you may not always see tangible results, but God is faithful. He does not forget all the good you do on behalf of his people. Praise God. That speaks to his beneficent disposition towards us. So, there are times in our lives, are there not, when we are not grateful for what God has done, or we have become stagnant and cold towards what he has done, or we are obtuse to what he is currently doing. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? We want people to see what we're doing and be grateful, but do we see what God is doing and are we grateful? The predication for who we are is all that God has done on our behalf. A work on our behalf, a work within us, and through us, a work all around us. That's the predication. What are the manifestations? I could tackle this any number of ways, so let's just tackle it this way today. I think the underlying fundamental manifestations are four in number. If you're to be a good work of God, doing good works in him, for him, here are four manifestations that must be at play. Because, you know, Dennis is now Pastor Mitchell at Home Depot. He can tell you there are some excellent workers at Home Depot earning their paycheck, and there are others who are just hanging around, doing as little as they possibly can. Bad attitude. We've had that in the church as well. It's everywhere. Number one, humility. Who are you? I learned this one when I was young in faith. Who are you to think that you deserve any better than you currently have? I was in this room one. This was after our younger ones kind of rebelled against us, caused a lot of grief, health issues were setting in. I don't mean to be heat raising and stuff, but I'm still extracting lessons from it. And I was sitting right back there, right about where Harlow sits, in the wee hours of the morning, focused upon the cross, seeking out God. And I must have let something slip. And I heard God speak back to me. Oh, really? Is that what you want? More money and more people? Is that all you want? It's 3:30 in the morning. I think I'm doing good being up at 3:30 in the morning and being in his presence, right? Little star in my forehead. Well, he set me straight that night at 3:30 in the morning. A little humility is good for the soul. All right, God, this is all predicated upon what God has done. So be humble. Be humble. Know that God's at work in you and through you. That should be enough. Be humble. You know, the story, most of you have not heard this, comes out of an Anglican church in England from the early 1700s. And the priest kept a diary, and we still have it. And at the end of the year, December 31st, it was a very depressed inclusion. I quote, "Nothing much happened this year." I wouldn't like that either. Nothing much happened this year. Well, do your research. Become for the day an historian and do your research. Go to the baptismal register of that same church. Go to whatever the date was. Sometime during that year, during which ostensibly nothing much happened. There's a name in the baptismal, Eva, you know, you're smiling. There's a name in the baptismal register. A little baby was born. You know who he was? Mr. John Wesley. But nothing much happened that year. Great Britain was spared the ravages of revolution because of the Wesleyan revival of later in the century. The bloodbath that played out on the continent in France, the British were spared because the Spirit of God moved in and through John Wesley and his brother. And revival played out all across Great Britain and offset, revival offset revolution. But nothing much happened that year. So a little humility goes a long way. And faith parlaying into faithfulness. You want to do good works for God, be faithful. We're living in a day and age now of church shopping. We don't like the preacher, we move to another church. We hear about the worship team over there, we move over to them. Oh, they have a program just for us, so we leave the church that actually needs us and move over there. That's one manifestation, by my estimate, of a lack of faithfulness. Doesn't mean you aren't, there aren't reasons to move on. That's not my point. But what is the attitude? Is one being faithful to God? Even when we are faithless, God is faithful to us. And when, as I've said many times, when Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth?" Where does he find faith? He finds it in the lives of faithful people. And Paul, when he articulates the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. I think I got it out of order, but faithfulness is either number 6 or number 7. Faithfulness, capital F. My twin brother, I'm so proud of him. He's been part of Park Street Church in downtown Boston for 40 years now. He served as their treasurer, he's been on many committees. Most recently, the church went through the grist mill in the public eye, and his pastor was getting savagely treated, savagely. It got on into Christianity Today, it got onto the pages of the Boston Globe. That man was being crucified in figurative terms. My brother's seen many of the bright stars of the evangelical world come in for a season and roll in and then roll out. My brother's been faithful. And when his pastor was being savagely attacked, my brother stood by him as a guardian. He lost friends. He lost clients. But he stood by his pastor. He was faithful to his pastor, faithful to his church, faithful to his God. How can faithfulness play out in our lives? That's an illustration, an extreme one. But we're called to be humble and we're called to be faithful. We're called to be wise. We predicate our decisions and what we do upon wisdom. So here's a for instance. And there may not always be a straight answer. homeless man on the street wants some of your... I was at the train station recently, and I had a guy approach me. I just got off the train. I got a call that my credit card was hacked into, and I need money to get to Delaware. Now, I actually had no cash on me. I just grabbed my ID, because I wasn't going anywhere, but picking up Karen Smith, running her home, and coming back. So I had no money on me, but is he legit? Does he need genuine help? Am I the best person to help him? We have to predicate our acts upon wisdom. But what does the Bible say? Wisdom cries aloud in the streets, and there ain't nobody listening. And over 38 and a half years of pastoral ministry, very few people have ever come to me seeking wisdom. Very few people have ever come to me speaking repentance or seeking wisdom. I don't know why. I don't know why. But to be a good work for Christ is to be wise. And then one more, the fourth of the quartet. To be godly. We're to add godliness, the Bible says. Peter tells us this. Add godliness to other qualities of your existence. What does it mean to be godly? It means to live your life in a manner that is directed towards God and seeks to be like God. Not to be God. We are men and women. But for God to have pride of place in our lives. You know, even animals develop the attitudes of their owners. If you don't know that now, you now know it. Animals. My lovely friend Sharon back in Boston, we went to a progressive dinner up on Boston's North Shore. We got into this gorgeous home. Gorgeous place. And the guy was a very successful contractor, a likable, down-to-earth man. His wife was another story. She was a snot, a snob, an elitist. Just reality. I can't disregard the description. They had two cats. Oh, aren't they beautiful? Beautiful white fur, beautiful eyes. Aren't they beautiful? No, they weren't. They were little snots. Snobs, elitists, and they snubbed their noses at me. They took after the lady, not the gentleman. Do you take after Christ? I pray you do. And that's one of the reasons we convene. Because the next portion of the schematic speaks to the modes, or the mode by which we become a work of Christ and do good deeds unto him. And this is number one. That's why we gather. To encourage one another in the faith. To encourage one another in the way of Christ. To exemplify with our own lives Jesus Christ, by which we trust that we are encouraging others to do and to be likewise. But it's not just encouragement. We're to exhort. John, I know you love the text, and it fits right in perfectly, so I'm so glad you... I wouldn't have thought of it, but for seeing you. So you get an assist to this message. If he goes home cocky, put it this place. But in Hebrews 10, it says that we're to do good works. We're not to stop meeting together, and we're to encourage one another and prod one another along in good deeds and holiness. Prod, exhort, encourage, and exhort one another.
Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Praise God. Rebecca B. earned 2 minutes of cockiness in the rhyme. 2 minutes. Then put it this way, okay? Praise God. And there's a third. If we're encouraging one another, and we're exhorting one another from time to time, and I hate it, we have to rebuke one another.
Amen.
Pastor Mitchell and I, over the last, 2 years? We've had to sit down twice with two separate individuals and lovingly rebuke them. Very few people can handle that. But if you've been rebuked in love, you are blessed. So we would do well to be ready to handle it if we're on the end of being rebuked. At least twice, if not three times in my Christian life, I believe I have come under the disciplining hand of God when I've had to be rebuked, when I've had something I had to learn the hard way. And yet, I always knew in that season of discipline that God, however painful, that God loved me. God disciplines those he loves. So these are all operative pleas to the modes of experience by which we become a good work unto God and do good works for God in his name. All right? Now, what is your motivation? Set people straight. Show them how good we are. I'm always mindful of that when I hear people say, I'm a Christian. Well, thank God you are, but you haven't told anybody about Jesus yet. You've told them about yourself. Man, I can come across self-righteous and holier than thou if you're not careful. If you're not careful. I mean, when I had to deal with this atheist yesterday, I knew in my heart that I had to be so careful. I couldn't deny Jesus. God forbid I would deny him. But I also knew, God forbid, that I would be arrogant towards him, or unloving towards him, or insensate concerning why he was an atheist. We walk a fine line. Christ did. Christ walked a line between sin and lack thereof. And he stayed on the right side of the line, the lack thereof. Thankfully, you and I, according to the full portion of this text, we live with one foot in this world and one foot in the heavenlies. Read the whole text again. But in this world, we live right on the line between sin and godliness. And the older we get, and the longer we live, and the more we seek Christ, the more the accent is going to be upon the godly. Why? 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 Because the motivation behind this life is the love of God. Because you love Jesus. Because you love God's people. Because you love the lost. How else are they going to know unless they see a man or a woman living a godly life? Why do you live this way? Why aren't you out there carousing and partying and drinking and whoring and all of that? Drugging. Because I love Jesus.
Amen.
And if you say it in such a way that they know you love them too, you're not judging them by way of condemning them, there might be a conversation. And if there's a conversation, there might be some consideration on their part. And if there's some consideration on their part, maybe, just maybe, there might be one or two or three of them who engage in repentance and seek the Lord. The love of Christ is our motivation. I do this or I don't do that because I love Jesus. I do this or I don't do that out of love for Jesus. I do this or I don't do that because I want you to know the love of Jesus. Now, one last piece to this schematic. And you can have your own schematic. And you can walk away and say, why didn't he talk about such and such? I probably should have. Another sermon. Or you can walk away and say, that was good stuff. It's food for thought. You come back next week and say, why don't we talk about this? But here's one more to my schematic, given to me, I believe, by God. What is the consequence of all of this? What is the ultimate end of this work? The work God is doing in you and with you and through you and for you. What is the end? What's the end game? Now, last night, the New York Knicks won. I checked my phone and they had just won like 4 minutes prior, 94-90. After what, 55, 50 something years, they finally won. 52, 53, 4?
32.
No, more than that. 53, yeah. Finally won one. And the end game for all New Yorkers was that the New York Knicks win, and they finally pulled it off. What's our end game? You ready? You ready to be like Christ? To be like Christ. You know, when I did the funeral the other day, they're all Polish people. Most of them. The wife was, the widow was an Irish lady. Most of them were Polish. And I couldn't pronounce the name. I had to get some help with the name before I officiated. Name was Galzik. So I asked God for a line. I always, you know, fishermen throw a line out. I always ask him for the line that I need to throw it out into the water to do my work. And he gave it to me. I said, friends, I'm not Polish. I'm Welsh. The widow's behind me. I'm Irish. Well, you should be Welsh. No, I'm joking. And I said, but you know, growing up in Boston, as a fan of the Boston Red Sox, one of my sports heroes was a great Polish man by the name of Karl Jastrzębski. Well, that went down good. I had them all eaten out of the palm of my hand after that. So when you're a young boy in Boston in the 60s and 70s, you want to grow up and play baseball just like Karl Jastrzębski. I know down here it's Mike Schmidt, but just bear with me. I'll still take Brooks Robinson at third any day of the week, but that's me. That's just me. Sorry, James. I'm sorry, but I would. We have a debate. He's a Schmidt guy. What is the goal of a man or a woman being raised up in Christ? To be like Christ. And if you are like Christ, guess what else you are? Fruitful. Those who are faithful will be fruitful. The world promotes success, and I don't begrudge anybody their success. But God has called us to be fruitful, and there's a pronounced difference. The difference between like and love is the same difference of calling between success and faithfulness. They need not be mutually exclusive, but all too often they are. God has called his people to be like Christ and to be fruitful. So if you are his workmanship, you are Christ-like. If you are doing good works, which he created in advance for us to do, you are being fruitful. That's the end game. By my estimate, insofar as this message is concerned, for Christians. Let me read the text one more time, and we close, please, with prayer. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Praise God. Gracious Father, pleading the mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ, we commend this text to you, this message to you, this time and place and people to you, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our spirits, and our wills to you. That your work might begin to make more and more manifestation of itself, that we might lend ourselves more and more to this work and to the doing of good works, Christ would be praised, your people would be blessed, and the lost might be saved. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And amen.